Lord God, it's so good to be here together today. We thank you for the wonderful time of worship and learning that our kids had at Superstart. We thank you for this amazing worship team and the sacrifice of their time and their talents to allow us to worship in such an excellent way week after week. And we pray that this morning, as we have lifted our voices and our hearts to you, that you found our worship pleasing, a true expression of our thanks for who you are and for all you've done. We thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you for his sacrifice that restores our relationship with you. And just now, as we come to this time in our service, as we open your word, we want to hear from you. So we pray, Holy Spirit, you would be with us, speak to us, help us to learn the things you want us to know. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Everyone's telling you to let go of what you hold to. It's too late, too far. You're too small, it's too hard. Throwing water on that spark, living deep inside your heart. With oceans of reasons, the things you're you know that you're not alone, so don't you be afraid of giants in your way. With God, you know that anything's possible, so step into the fight. He's right there by your side. The stones inside your head might be small, but watch the giants fall.
Well, we've been camped out all year in the book of Daniel. We've been using the title, Walking Tall in Babylon, as we've considered the lives of these four young men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who were yanked from their lives as young noblemen of Judah, and they were taken into captivity to serve in the court of the king of Babylon. We learned in the first six chapters that these young men decided not to defile themselves. They were going to stay true to their God, and we asked the question, what in the world did those parents teach those young men so that when they were taken away as teenagers, they still lived their faith throughout their adult years? And because of the things they did, we have some of the most amazing events recorded in biblical history as these four young men lived their lives of faith, and even the king recognized the God that we worship as all-wise and all-powerful. But we've found in chapter 7 to 12 that there's a turn in the literature. Historical narrative is the kind of literature in chapters 1 to 6, but now we look at apocalyptic literature in the last half of Daniel. This is only found in the last half of Daniel and the New Testament book of Revelation. The word apocalypse is a Greek word that means revelation. It's an unveiling of things that were previously unknown. And apocalyptic literature details the visions of the future and of the end times that is revealed by a heavenly messenger. And so in chapter 7, we saw Daniel had a vision of a stormy sea and four beasts coming out of the sea. And these beasts represented different world kingdoms that Daniel was told by the angel would come and rise to power before a final kingdom that was not of man but was of God would be established forever. And we got a sneak peek at the throne room of God, and we saw one of the horns of the final beast became very loud and boastful, and his blasphemy continued until the Son of Man, God's Son, came onto the scene. And we know from reading the New Testament that this title, Son of Man, was what Jesus used to describe himself, and the Jews knew who he was referring to. In chapter 8, Daniel had another vision of a ram and a goat. And this ram was killed by the goat, who had one horn. And we learned through the lens of history, and even the angel actually spelled this out, the ram represented the Medo-Persian Empire, and the goat with one horn represented a very powerful king from the west. We know him as Alexander the Great. And after he killed the ram, the horn broke off and divided into four parts. And symbolically, this represents what happened to Alexander the Great. He died at a very young age. He didn't have any descendants, and his kingdom was divided between four of his generals. But out of one of the horns rose a little horn again, like we saw in chapter 7, that was very loud and boastful and arrogant and blasphemous. And we see through the lens of history that this was a prophecy of one of the kings that came through that division of four kingdoms, and we know him as Antiochus IV or Antiochus Epiphanes, and he was truly a tyrannical figure in Jewish history. But we learn that this ruler and this time of tribulation the Jews suffered preceded the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also serves as a prototype or a foreshadowing of another ruler and another time to come. And the Bible tells us clearly that in the end times, there will be another ruler and another time of great tribulation that will mark the end of the age that precedes the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask the question, why would God reveal a vision to Daniel that he didn't understand, that he couldn't tell anyone, and it was so disturbing it made him physically ill? And we learn the prophecy is not given to help us understand everything, but it is given so that we will turn our hearts to the one who is all-knowing and is all-powerful. In chapter 9, we saw that Daniel was a prayer warrior, and he used the acronym, the Acts of Prayer, much as we talked about in our Prayer Force series. He gave adoration to God. He spent a lot of time in confession, confessing his sin and the sin of his people. And then he gave a supplication or a request for God that the time of captivity in Babylon would approach an end. And the angel of God, Gabriel, gave a powerful prophecy here in Daniel 9:25. He said, "Now listen and understand. Seven sets of seven plus 62 sets of seven will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, the anointed one, the Messiah, comes." And we talked about this representing seven sets of 7 years and 62 sets of 7 years. And we also noted that the time that the order was given for Jerusalem to be rebuilt was in 445 BC under the Persian king Artaxerxes. He sends Nehemiah to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. So according to the way Jews count time, according to a lunar calendar, we calculated it would be another 476 years, which puts us at 30 AD when the Messiah would apparently be killed, having accomplished nothing. And we certainly see that's what it looked like in the death of Christ. Last week we opened chapter 10, and we learned that chapters 10 through 12 are part of the same revelation. It's such a long passage, it was divided into these three chapters. And we saw in chapter 7, we learned that the vision of the four beasts more fully explained the vision of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about in chapter 2. And in the same way, this revelation that's in Daniel chapters 10 to 12 will more fully explain the vision of the ram and the goat that Daniel had in chapter 8. So chapter 10 that we talked about last week was the introduction to this vision. Chapter 11, which we'll talk about today, details the prophecy Daniel was given. And next week, we'll wrap it up with the conclusion to this vision. But as Daniel was praying for 3 weeks, an angel appeared to him finally. Now, many people want an angel to appear to them, but as we read in the scriptures, it's a terrifying thing. When people are in front of an angel, they faint. They fall down, and Daniel says, "My strength left me, and my face grew deathly pale, and I felt very weak. And then I heard the man speak, and when I heard the sound of his voice, I fainted and lay there with my face to the ground." But the angel explained why it had taken him so long to answer Daniel's prayer, 21 days in all. He said he was delayed by the spirit prince of the kingdom of Persia. And in Daniel chapter 10, there is a spiritual curtain that's pulled back so we can see the reality that there are spiritual forces affecting the world that we know very little about. And we learn that there are evil spiritual forces that support the wild beasts, or the four kingdoms depicted in Daniel's vision, in a way that's contrary to the purposes of God. And in this case, we learned last week, there was a demonic prince that was assigned to ensure that the kingdom of Persia did what Satan wanted and opposed God. The spiritual warfare caused by the spirit prince of Persia was the actual reason that the messenger of God was delayed for 21 days in reaching Daniel. So we talked last week about where did this evil spiritual force come from, and we talked about the fall of Lucifer from heaven. We talked about many angels disobeyed God and were cast out of heaven as well. But we also learned the good news that God is also at work through spiritual forces of good. And we are actually treated to the names of two mighty angelic figures. Gabriel, who's an angelic messenger of God, he makes three appearances throughout Scripture. He appears here in this passage to Daniel. He also appeared to Zechariah to foretell the birth of John the Baptist. And he also appeared to Mary to announce the coming of the Messiah. We are also told about another powerful angel, Michael, who's an archangel, and we see him in Daniel fighting the spirit prince of Persia. We also see him in the little letter right before Revelation in the New Testament, the letter from Jude, where he contended with the devil over the body of Moses. And then we see in Revelation, he's the archangel. He's the warrior angel that fought the dragon and his angels and defeated them. Pretty neat stuff. But we learn that when Daniel prayed, God dispatched a mighty angel to answer that prayer. But the spirit prince of Persia rose up against him, and spiritual warfare broke out. And that's what I loved about last week's scripture, because if you realize what this means, when you pray, you turn loose the very powers of heaven. When you pray, you unleash the power to battle the very forces of darkness. And when you pray, angels of God are willing to fight to answer your prayers. What encouragement. So that takes us to our scripture reading today from Daniel 11. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me as we look at the prophecy from this angelic messenger. We're going to start in Daniel 11, verses 2 to 4, but we will continue reading, so please keep your Bibles open. If you're using a chair Bible, you'll find this on page 677. Now, if you read ahead, if you read this during the week, there might have been a whole lot of confusion to this chapter. And I hope our conversation today will remove much of that confusion and give you great hope. Daniel 11, starting in verse 2. Now then, I will reveal the truth to you. Three more Persian kings will reign, to be succeeded by a fourth far richer than the others. He will use his great wealth to stir up everyone to fight against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will rise to power who will rule with great authority and accomplish everything he sets out to do. But at the height of his power, his kingdom will be broken apart and divided into four parts, and it will not be ruled by the king's descendants, nor will the kingdom hold the authority it once had, for his empire will be uprooted and given to others. So we start out here talking about the kingdom of Persia again. This was represented earlier in Daniel's vision of the ram with two horns. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I showed you this chart that showed four of the Persian kings that we actually read about in Scripture. But these are not all the kings that were a part of this. You'll notice Cyrus died in 530 BC, but Darius didn't take the throne to 522. That's because there's two more kings in between that the Bible doesn't talk about, but history tells us filled in here. When Cyrus died, his son Cambyses II took the throne. And then when he died, after his eight-year reign, he had a brother named Smerdis who was supposed to take the throne. But Smerdis got killed. But one of his servants impersonated him and made people think he was Smerdis. So we know this king as Pseudo-Smerdis. And he only sat on the throne for 4 months, and he was killed by Darius. So Daniel is told, after this king will come three more, Cambyses II, Pseudo-Smyrnus, and Darius, and then a fourth king will come that's got great wealth, and this is King Xerxes. Xerxes is the king that made Esther his queen, and he's also the one that stirred up the Greeks. Now, the Greeks didn't overthrow Xerxes, but he was the one that took his armies there and made them really mad that a little later, as they got stronger, they were going to come back and conquer the Persian Empire. And we see that in the prophecy of the ram and the goat. And we see that Alexander the Great was that one horn coming out of the goat who swept from west to east so quickly his feet didn't even touch the ground. Alexander conquered the world at a very young age. He wept that there were no more worlds to conquer. And he died in Babylon in probably a drunken stupor. But he didn't have any descendants. So the prophecy said that this one horn broke off and it would be four horns that grow in its place. And we talked about the empire was divided between four of Alexander's generals. Now, I showed you this graphic of the Middle East, and this was the entire region that was conquered by the Greek Empire. But after Alexander's death, it was divided among four of his generals. Cassander ruled in Greece and Macedonia. Lysimachus ruled in what we know as Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. Seleucus got this big area from Afghanistan, Iran, and Iraq, and all of Syria. And Ptolemy got this region in Egypt. Now, I want you to notice something here. We're going to hear today in this passage about the kings of the south and the kings of the north. Now remember, Daniel doesn't know who these countries are. He doesn't know who these kings are. But I want you to keep in mind as we read this passage, here is Jerusalem. This is where God's people are. And you'll notice there's a kingdom of Egypt under the command of the dynasty of the Ptolemies to the south. And there's this Seleucus dynasty from Syria in the north. And for 300 years, these kingdoms fought against each other, and Jerusalem was caught in the crossfire. So when you hear king of the south, I want you to think of the Egyptian kingdom under the commands of Ptolemy, and I want you to think of the king of the north under the Seleucid dynasty of Syria and beyond. So let's pick it up in verse 5 and watch this. The king of the south will increase in power, but one of his own officials will become more powerful than he and will rule his kingdom with great strength. Some years later, an alliance will be formed between the king of the north and the king of the south. The daughter of the king of the south will be given in marriage to the king of the north to secure an alliance, but she will lose her influence over him, and so will her father. She will be abandoned along with her supporters. But when one of her relatives becomes king of the south, he will raise an army and enter the fortress of the king of the north and defeat him. When he returns to Egypt, he will carry back their idols with him, along with priceless articles of gold and silver. For some years afterward, he will leave the kingdom of the north alone. Later, the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but soon will return to his own land. However, the sons of the king of the north will assemble a mighty army that will advance like a flood and carry the battle as far as the enemy's fortress. Then in a rage, the king of the south will rally against the vast forces assembled by the king of the north and defeat them. After the enemy is swept away, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will execute many thousands of his enemies, but his success will be short-lived. A few years later, the king of the north will return with a fully equipped army, far greater than before. At that time, there will be a general uprising against the king of the south. Violent men among your own people will join them in fulfillment of this vision, but they will not succeed. Then the king of the north will come and lay siege to a fortified city and capture it. The best troops of the south will not be able to stand in the face of the onslaught. The king of the north will march onward unopposed. None will be able to stop him. He will pause in the glorious land of Israel, intent on destroying it. He will make plans to come with the might of his entire kingdom and will form an alliance with the king of the south. He will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom from within, but his plan will fail. After this, he will turn his attention to the coastland and conquer many cities, but a commander from another land will put an end to his insolence and cause him to retreat in shame. He will take refuge in his own fortresses, but will stumble and fall and be seen no more. His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor, but after a very brief period of a very brief reign, he will die, though not from anger or in battle. Wow, that's kind of detailed and perplexing, isn't it? It's almost like if you would go over to the ATP tennis tournament and had a line mid-court, and you're watching back and forth and back and forth. So what's this all about? Well, I want you to understand something here, that history confirms the accuracy of the prophecy of Daniel that he's given about this ongoing conflict. In fact, some people are so amazed at the details that are given, they say there's no way this could have been told ahead of time. It had to be written later in history as people were looking back. But we talked last week about the fact that's not the case, because these documents were in the Septuagint, they were in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they were already written down long before. So even when Alexander the Great came to Judah, he was shown the scroll of Daniel that said he was going to win. So how do we make sense of all of this? Well, there are entire seminary courses devoted to this, and I don't want to do that to you, but I do want to show you some of the historical connections here so you can get a sense and appreciation for the validity of God's word in this fulfillment of prophecy. We read in verse 5 about this great king, Alexander. When he died, Ptolemy, one of his generals, was given rule over the southern kingdom of Egypt. This is south in relation to Jerusalem. Seleucus Nicator, or Seleucus I, was given rule over the northern part, parts north of Israel in Syria and Babylon. However, when he was actually deposed by another general, Antigonus, and so Seleucus flew to Egypt. He fled to Egypt because Ptolemy was his former commander, and he found a place of safety there until Antigonus was defeated in 312, and then Seleucus returned and ruled the kingdom of the north. So that kind of fits in with what we read in verse 5. But in verses 6 and 7, check this out. A little bit later, some years later, there was an alliance that took place between the Egyptians and the Syrians. And look what happened. Ptolemy II offered to give his daughter Berenice to Antiochus II on the condition he divorced his first wife, Laodice. But after only 2 years of marriage, Berenice's father died back in Egypt, so Antiochus II reneged. He quickly remarried his first wife, and he declared Berenice to be a concubine. Well, soon after their remarriage, that spurned wife poisoned Antiochus II and then killed this wife from Egypt, Berenice, and her child and her entire entourage from Egypt. But back in Egypt, Berenice's brother, Ptolemy III, had become king, and he was enraged when he heard about his sister's murder. So guess what he did? He invaded Syria and killed this spurned wife, Laodicea. Now when we get to verses 9 to 12, check this out. Seleucus II, okay, king of Syria, king of the north, he raised an army to recover his territories but was defeated. And then likewise his sons, Seleucus III and Antiochus III, continued to stir up strife, running raids into Egypt, right across Jerusalem. In 217 BC, the Egyptian king Ptolemy IV defeated a much larger army of Antiochus III in the Battle of Raphia. And then in verses 13 to 19, we see in 198 BC, Antiochus III led an army of 300,000 soldiers, and he came down into Palestine and he set up siege ramps against the walled cities of Egyptian-controlled Palestine. And it was here that the Egyptian general Scopas surrendered at the city of Sidon with 10,000 men who were no match for the 300,000. So Antiochus III once again wrestled control of the Holy Land away from Egypt. But he tried to gain control of Egypt through an alliance offering his daughter Cleopatra I in marriage to Ptolemy III. This is not the Cleopatra that you usually think about with Julius Caesar and Mark Antony. That came later in history. But this was the first Cleopatra that came to Egypt. The Cleopatra we're more familiar with was Cleopatra the VII. But he tried to send his daughter there to be an internal spy to collapse the kingdom from within, but the plan backfired because she defied her father and chose allegiance to her new husband. Well, this made Antiochus really mad, and so he built a great navy, but he was also concerned about this rising power from the west, a Roman threat, and he took control of many of the islands in the Mediterranean Sea, but he was repelled by the Roman forces. He returned home to Persia, where he died in 187 BC. And then we get to verse 20. In the next king of the north, Seleucus IV, he raised taxes to pay back reparations to the Romans, and he raided the temple treasury in Jerusalem to do it. And he was assassinated soon after. Isn't that amazing? The clarity, the detail. And Daniel was told this, all this beforehand. He wasn't given the names, but he was told about the kingdoms and some of the palace intrigue and fighting that was going on. That takes us to verses 21 to 35. Let's see how this continues. The next to come to power will be a despicable man who is not in line for royal succession. He will slip in when least expected and take over the kingdom by flattery and intrigue. Before him, great armies will be swept away, including a covenant prince. With deceitful promises, he will make various alliances. He will become strong despite having only a handful of followers. Without warning, he will enter the richest areas of the land. Then he will distribute among his followers the plunder and wealth of the rich, something his predecessors had never done. He will plot the overthrow of strongholds, but this will last only for a short while. Then he will stir up his courage and raise a great army against the king of the south. The king of the south will go to battle with a mighty army, but to no avail, for there will be plots against him. His own household will cause his downfall. His army will be swept away, and many will be killed. Seeking nothing but each other's harm, these kings will plot against each other at a conference table, attempting to deceive each other. But it will make no difference for the end will come at the appointed time. The king of the north will then return home with great riches. On the way, he will set himself against the people of the Holy Covenant, doing much damage before continuing his journey. Then at the appointed time, he will once again invade the south, but this time the result will be different. For warships from western coastlands will scare him off, and he will withdraw and return home. But he will vent his anger against the people of the Holy Covenant and reward those who forsake the covenant. His army will take over the temple fortress, pollute the sanctuary, put a stop to the daily sacrifices, and set up a religious object that causes desecration. He will flatter and win over those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will be strong and will resist him. Wise leaders will give instruction to many, but these teachers will die by fire and sword, or they will be jailed and robbed. During these persecutions, little help will arrive, and many who join them will not be sincere, and some of the wise will fall victim to persecution. In this way, they will be refined and cleansed and made pure until the time of the end, for the appointed time is still to come. So we see here in verses 21 to the first part of verse 32. These verses tell us about a king we've already read about. He was the little horn, Antiochus the Fourth, or as he liked to be called, Antiochus Epiphanes. In 168 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes led a mighty army against Alexandria in Egypt. And knowing he was in trouble, Ptolemy the Sixth, king of Egypt, he appealed to Rome for assistance. This is the force from the west that scared him. The Roman naval fleet under the command of Pompilius arrived at Alexandria before Antiochus Epiphanes arrived. And Antiochus Epiphanes was forced to retreat in great humiliation. So on his way home from Alexandria, where did he have to pass through? Judah, right through Jerusalem. So as he traveled to the north, he took out his rage on Jerusalem. And you might remember we talked about this a few weeks ago. He plundered the temple of his treasures. He put an end to the daily sacrifices in the temple. He slaughtered 80,000 Jews and sold 40,000 more into slavery. He desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar, and he even set up a statue of the Greek god Zeus in the temple. He was an evil man. And then we see in the verses 32b to 35 something interesting. But the people who know their God will be strong and resist him. We talked a few weeks ago, this took place in the family of the Maccabees. They rebelled against the rule of Antiochus Epiphanes in the celebration of Hanukkah, the rededication of the temple and the lighting of the menorah celebrates that victory. However, it says, these people of God will still fall victim to persecution. They will be jailed and robbed and even face death by fire and sword. But why would God allow this to happen? He says, the angel says, in this way they will be refined and cleansed and made pure until the time of the end, for the appointed time is still to come. So this devastation of Antiochus Epiphanes, again, was a foreshadowing of a later time of tribulation, because the appointed time is still yet to come. So some people take the next set of verses, 36 to 45, they say they continue to talk about Antiochus Epiphanes, but many of the details do not align with the rest of his life. There seems to be a shift here in verse 36. And in this part of the prophecy, we're introduced to a different king who rules in the future. Antiochus Epiphanes truly was a tyrannical figure in Jewish history. But remember, he also served as a prototype or a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. So read with me verses 36, and we'll go through chapter 12, verse 3, and we'll see what the angel says about the last part when the last time shall come. The king will do as he pleases, exalting himself and claiming to be greater than every god, even blaspheming the God of gods. He will succeed, but only until the time of wrath is completed. For what has been determined will surely take place. He will have no respect for the gods of his ancestors, or for the god loved by women, or for any other god, for he will boast that he is greater than them all. Instead of these, he will worship the god of fortresses, a god his ancestors never knew, and lavish on him gold, silver, precious stones, and expensive gifts. Claiming this foreign god's help, he will attack the strongest fortresses. He will honor those who submit to him, appointed them to positions of authority and dividing the land among them as their reward. Then, at the time of the end, the king of the south will attack the king of the north. The king of the north will storm out with chariots, charioteers, and a vast navy. He will invade various lands and sweep through them like a flood. He will enter the glorious land of Israel, and many nations will fall, but Moab, Eden, and the best part of Ammon will escape. He will conquer many countries, and even Egypt will not escape. He will gain control over the gold, silver, and treasures of Egypt, and the Libyans and Ethiopians will be his servants. But then news from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in great danger to destroy and obliterate many. He will stop between the glorious holy mountain and the sea and will pitch his royal tents. But while he is there, his time will suddenly run out and no one will help him. At that time, Michael the archangel who stands guard over your nation will arise. Then there will be a time of anguish greater than any since the nations first came into existence. But at that time, every one of your people whose name's written in the book will be rescued. Many of those whose bodies lie dead and buried will rise up, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting disgrace. Those who are wise will shine as bright as the sky, and those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever. So we see here that it might be best to understand these verses as revealing a time yet in the future when the Antichrist will come to power. We see this king will have blasphemy and arrogance and warmongering. They're going to characterize his reign until the time of wrath is completed. He will set up his kingdom in the Holy Land, but while he is there, his time will suddenly run out and no one will help him. He will be defeated. And then chapter 12 begins saying, Michael will arise to stand with God's people, and there will be a time of great trouble followed by rescue and what? Resurrection for those who are faithful. This is why this last passage must surely refer to the ultimate end time before Christ comes, because there will be this rescue and resurrection. Now we know from Daniel 11 that God's interested in the details of history, or he wouldn't have written them all there. And if you want to research more on Daniel 11, there's plenty of resources online, there's plenty of books and commentaries. I just wanted to give you some of the highlights. But I want you to know that God already knows the details of history in advance. He stands outside of time and space, and he can tell us what's going to happen. All of these things are ultimately under his control. This is why we should be students of history, so we can see what God's done. But we also should be students of current events and be watchful and prayerful for the unfolding events that the Bible says are yet to come. But as we wrap this message today up, I want to focus back on the last half of verse 32, Daniel 11:32b. Now, I've told you before that sometimes when I'm studying Scripture, because our Bibles are not in our English Bibles are not the original language, sometimes when I'm studying, I like to compare different translations of Scripture to help me understand maybe how it might be better understood in English. And this verse is talking, these verses are talking about, again, this Antiochus Epiphanes, the foreshadowing of the time of the Antichrist. And it says here, but the people who know God will do two things. They will be strong and they will resist him. Now that's pretty cool, but I wanted to dig a little deeper. And so I looked at some other translations, and look what the New American Standard Bible says. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Now that's a little different concept than resisting, isn't it? Resisting might be kind of passive, you know, I'm not going to be involved here. But taking action is proactive, isn't it? It means I take decisive action into hand. But you know, there's one other version that I think I like the best. And oddly enough, it's one of the oldest English translations, the King James Version. Look at what it says. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and what? Do exploits. Isn't that cool? That takes it way above just resistance. That takes it way above taking action. This is doing exploits. So I want to take this verse and I want to break down those three phrases. And the first phrase is about the people who know God. It tells us that if we want to be God's people who are strong enough to take this stand, the first thing is we must know him. Now, it's just not enough to know about God. It's possible to know a lot about God without knowing him personally. Now, you may be here today, and you might remember a time earlier in your faith walk when you might have known about God. But you've come to a deeper, stronger relationship with him now, and you've come to a realization, you know, before I just knew about God, but now I know him. I know him personally. But how does that come about? If you want to know more than just about God, how do you develop that relationship? Well, you have to develop some spiritual disciplines. We get to know God personally by a commitment to spending time doing several things. The first discipline is reading and studying his word. Now there's a group within the church that started on a journey with Steve Walker in the fall, and they've been coming at 7:30 on Sunday mornings, learning a new way to study the Bible. And I don't know if you've talked to any of these people, but they are excited because they get homework each week. And they go home and they study the scriptures themselves. And when they come together, it's not just hearing what Steve learned. They're getting to share what they learned, what they mined from Scripture. There's another group that, incidentally, Steve's involved with. If you ever hear First Service, we've got three young men that sit right down here where Carol's sitting. We have Matthew Henneke, we have Tim Eaton, and we have Jonah Martin. And these guys are in a discipleship group with Steve and Pete. And they're 2 years in. And you want to talk about some young men that are excited about studying God's Word. But they have been challenged to go beyond just, yeah, I read that. Yeah, I know that. And we've got people in our church family that are developing this discipline of reading and studying God's Word and digging deeper. And we have other groups in the church that do that too. But if you want to know God personally, one of the best ways to do that is to read and study His Word. The second way, the second discipline you need to develop is conversing with Him through prayer. Most people, again, when you're younger in your faith, your prayer time is mostly asking God to do things for you. You ever been there? But when you grow up in your faith, your prayer life changes, and it's not so much about asking God what He can do for me, but it's about asking Him what I can do for Him. In this conversational prayer where I'm talking to God, but I'm also listening to hear my great shepherd's voice, is a discipline that brings us closer and closer to God. A third discipline is worshiping Him wholeheartedly. Again, at an earlier time in my faith development, I thought worship was just what you did on Sunday mornings when you came to church. And certainly that's part of it. But when we each are worshiping God in our everyday lives, and we are so excited and charged up for that, and then we come together, it makes the worship service a whole different thing. Because then our praise is put through this megaphone of the body of believers, and we lift our voices and we lift our hearts to God together, worshiping Him with our whole hearts, not just on Sunday, but every day. Serving Him sacrificially. This is another discipline that many people don't learn. In fact, we have a whole culture in the American church of what we call consumer Christianity. And when you're looking for a church, you look about which church has the services that best meet my needs or the needs of my family. But being a Christian isn't about being served. Jesus said, if you want to be first, you got to be last. If you want to be great, you got to be the servant of all. And He even said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve others and give my life for others. And in the same way, Jesus calls us to that level of serving others sacrificially. Another way is the fellowship that takes place within this church family. There is something special about the fellowship that happens between brothers and sisters in Christ that you can't find out there in this world. I had a gentleman that comes here that told me that. He said, I love coming to this church. And it's because of the fellowship that he finds here. And you can't find it out there. These are spiritual disciplines that if you want to get beyond knowing about God and knowing Him, if you develop these disciplines in your life, you are going to know God in a whole different way, and it's going to change your life. So that's the foundation of Daniel chapter 11, verse 32b. We must know Him, because if we know Him, we will be strong through Him. I love this verse from Isaiah 40. Maybe it's familiar to you, verses 28 to 31. Isaiah says, have you never heard? Have you never understood? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of all the earth. He never grows weak or weary. No one can measure the depths of His understanding. He gives power to the weak and strength to the powerless. Even youths will become weak and tired, and young men will fall in exhaustion. But those who trust in the Lord will find new what? Strength. And he goes on to say, they'll soar high on wings like eagles, they'll run and not grow weary, they'll walk and not faint. That is strength from God. Even the Apostle Paul, as he ran his race for God, as he planted churches across the Mediterranean rim, as he faced hardship and hunger and cold and shipwrecks and all of this kind of stuff, in Philippians 4:13, he penned these words, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Our strength comes from God. So when we know him personally, he gives us strength, and then I'm going to use the King James here again. We will do exploits for God. Now, what is an exploit? It's a striking or notable deed. It's a spirited or heroic act. I think the reason that that word might have been chosen is it was talking about the Jews rebelling against Antiochus Epiphanes, those people from the Maccabees family. They did some heroic things to fight against Antiochus Epiphanes. And Scripture tells us that in the time before the second coming of the Lord, there's going to be great tribulation, greater than the nations have ever seen. But if we know God and if we are strong in Him, we're going to do striking, notable deeds. We're going to do spirited, heroic acts for God. And the Bible's full of accounts of men and women who did exploits for God. I mean, think about it. Moses plagued Pharaoh. David rocked Goliath. Elisha sacrificed the prophets of Baal. And Esther, she appealed to the king. In fact, I don't know if you recall, her uncle Mordecai was encouraging her to stand before the king and risk her life going into the throne room without an invitation. And the penalty was death. And Mordecai said to her in Esther 4:14b, perhaps you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And I'm kind of wondering about you and me. I'm kind of wondering about this church, Christ Fellowship. So I want to ask you these questions, and I want you to consider this. Do you really know God, or do you just know about Him? Are you strong in the Lord and in His mighty power, or are you trying to do things on your own strength, which ain't going to work? But check this question. Are you ready to do exploits for God? Are you ready to do things that are striking and spirited and heroic acts of faith for God? Because that's what the book of Daniel tells us that we can do. But for many who profess Christ, we take a very lackadaisical attitude towards our faith. And yeah, my faith is compartmentalized to coming to church on Sunday, put an offering in, and then I'm good with God. And oh, He wants so much more. He wants this relationship that you can build through spiritual discipline. He wants you to be strong in the Lord. He wants you to be able to take your stand in this spiritual battle. And He wants you to do exploits for the kingdom of God. You know, we talked in Daniel chapter 4 about Nebuchadnezzar. He was a prideful, arrogant man. He used his position of authority to abuse other people. And God gave him a warning through his dream and through the interpretation of Daniel that if he didn't change his ways, he was going to be made insane and wander as a wild beast for 7 years. God gave him 12 months to get his act together. He didn't do it. And the prophecy came true. And for many Christians in our comfortable culture, we strive to be comfortable. We strive to have a life of ease. But God is calling us to be bold like Daniel Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He's calling us to be people who will not defile themselves, who will stand up in a culture that does not honor God, and who will do exploits for Him. Have you ever aspired to do exploits for God? Have you ever felt the strength of the Lord running in your life? Do you even know Him on a deeper personal level? There's only one thing stopping you from living the life that God wants you to live. This life of relationship, this life of power, and this life of adventure. And you know what that one thing that might stop you is? It's you. Because we like being comfortable. We like being our own boss. But when you accept Jesus as your Savior, He also becomes your Lord. And we live His ways and not our ways. So my challenge for you today is threefold. There may be some of you here today that know about God, but you don't really know Him personally. You've never developed these spiritual disciplines in your life. You kind of know what a Christian is, but it's more of a cultural understanding. And if you don't feel like you really know God, I'd love for you to come talk to me after the service so we can begin a journey talking with you about becoming a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us how to follow Him, how to know Him personally, how to be strong in Him, and how to live this life of adventure. But maybe you're here today and you say, you know, I do know God, but I'm not really strong in Him. Well, a lot of people fall into that category because they come to church, but their involvement with the church family and with the Lord stops at Sunday morning. And I want to challenge you, if you're here and you know God but you don't feel strong, I want to encourage you to get plugged into the life of this church family. You can do that through life groups and other meaningful relationships. We have Bible studies, we have discipleship groups, things that will help you grow strong in the Lord. But you've got to choose that. And finally, there may be some of you here today who know God and you feel like you're strong in Him. And if that's you, I want to challenge you at a third level. Are you doing any exploits for God? Are you doing anything that's striking and notable? Are you doing anything spirited and heroic? I want to encourage you to pray for God to show you exploits that you can do for Him. Striking, spirited, heroic acts of faith that'll give honor and glory to Him. And what if we all aspired to do these three things, to be people of Daniel 11, 32? People who know their God, people who are strong in Him, and people who do exploits for God. That's what Christ's fellowship needs to be in this community. That's what we need to be. So what are you going to do? Would you pray with me? Oh God, You are the God that knows everything, and You laid out these prophecies, and Daniel couldn't see them be fulfilled, but the rest of us through the lens of history see it, and we marvel at the accuracy of Your prophecy. We thank You that You've recorded it in Your Word, that it gives us confidence that You are the God who knows all. You are the God who is in control of all. But Father, out of all of these verses, I am most enamored with verse 32. And I pray that You will help this church family be known as people who know God. Not just people who know about You, but people who know You on a deep personal level. Father, help us to develop the spiritual disciplines of the reading and study of Your Word. Help us, Father, to learn to converse with you daily in prayer. Help us to worship wholeheartedly and serve sacrificially, and to fellowship in a depth that the world doesn't even understand. And as we develop these disciplines, help us grow strong in you so we can participate in this spiritual battle that we've read about in Daniel chapter 10. But most of all, Lord, help us be a church that is known for people who are doing exploits for God. You are the God who is worthy of our praise. You are the great I am. Help us be like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. People of God that know Him, that are strong in Him, and who are known for doing exploits that bring honor and praise to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.